what we are, quick learners. Well, I want to start this morning by asking a question, and I want each of us to think about the answer to that question as we study God's Word and prayerfully consider all that He has for us today. The question is this: are you living the rested life? Are you living the rested life? I want us to take our Bibles and open them this morning to our study of the book of Hebrews. And we're going to be spending our time this morning in chapter 4, primarily in verses 1 to 11. And so I want to begin by reading that for us. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all His works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, 'Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His. So let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." I don't think it's hard for any thinking person to catch the theme of this text just from a simple reading of it. The theme is resting in God. Resting in God, or being in God's rest. The word rest, I don't know if you were counting or not, or maybe your version's a little different, but from the original, the word rest is mentioned here 10 different times in just 11 verses. Anytime you're doing Bible study, by the way, this is a side note, this is free information. Anytime you're doing Bible study and it's repeated over and over and over again, you ought to lock that in your mind and say, they must be trying to tell me something. The theme is resting in God, and it is mentioned here, like I said, 10 times. It is rich with meaning. It is rich with implications for our lives. Remember, Hebrews chapter 4 is the continuation of a warning. A continuation of a warning to the readers, or to the first readers of this book, the ones the letter was written to, concerning their response or their lack of response to the truth. Or we could say it this way, concerning their visible outworking of a proper response to the truth they had been told. The warning begins back in chapter 3 and verse 7. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Oh, I pray that we notice the reality, the urgency, the continual sense in the writer's voice of the warning about entering into the rest of God. Summarized for us with the words in verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts," in chapter 3, verse 8. To repeat it again, chapter 3, verse 15, "Do not harden your hearts." And you see it again in verse 7 of chapter 4, "Do not harden your hearts." Don't let the reality of the news that you've heard not take its desired effect in your life. If you have been in and around the Christian community for any length of time, if you have been in this church over the last several weeks, let alone the last years that this church has been in existence, then you have a general understanding of the gospel, and you have also a general understanding of the general history of Israel. You remember, God had miraculously delivered them from Egypt. It was an amazing deliverance. It was amazing salvation in a visible picture, really. A deliverance, a taking them out of this place of error, this place of oppression, into His own loving arms. And out of His grace and out of His mercy, He had given them a real view of His character as He displayed it through all of the miracles that He did to deliver them from the hands of Egypt so that they might know Him. God, by His grace, reached down out of their cry of anguish, and He delivers them and allows them and accommodates them by showing Himself through the miracles so that they might know Him, so that they would entrust themselves to His care. But we know the history, and sadly, in their hearts, they longed to go back to Egypt. They longed to go back to the place of sinfulness, the place of oppression, the place of error. They refused in their heart to trust in the Lord, even though their time in Egypt was a massive disappointment, even though it was great oppression. It still in their hearts had this worldly appeal. It had this draw to them in comparison to the things of God. And they are at the crucial Y in the road, the place of demarcation, the place of choice, the place where they have to now say, "I believe or I don't believe." They're at the point of decision. Will I trust God or will I not trust God? They chose to exercise unbelief. They chose to be unpersuaded. In fact, in verse 6, the word disobedience there means that without persuasion. They were unpersuaded by all that God had done, by all the miracles, by all of His character on display. They're unpersuaded by Him. And because of their unbelief, they forfeited God's rest. Notice, this isn't some rest we conjure up. It is not our own rest. It isn't some way of trying to conjure up some kind of peace in our life where we reach nirvana and we sit there in some kind of unvegetated state where we can lose our minds. This is His rest. Notice for a moment in verse 1, He calls it that. There remains a promise of entering His rest. Verse 3, "This is My rest." Verse 5, again, "They shall not enter My rest." Verse 10, again, "They for the one who has entered His rest." Verse 11, "We must enter that rest." This is God's rest. This is the writer of Hebrews trying to get across to everyone who sees this, to all those who profess Jesus Christ. Ensure that you are in the right rest. And so I ask us the question again this morning as we, in just a little while, are going to come to the communion table. Are you resting in God? Are you in His rest? Like I said, the writer of Hebrews here mentions it 10 times, and whether you look up the word in the original language of the Greek or whether you read rest in English, the meaning of the word is similar. And so for us to understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, in that we have to understand what he means by rest and then draw out the implications of that for our own very lives. Chapter 4, verse 1 clearly exhorts us to fear. Fear. Therefore, let us fear as we ponder this rest. Let us fear as we ponder it. Why? Because there is a great possibility of coming up short. And I want us to mark this as point number one. If you're taking notes, keeping an outline, whatever it is, this is the warning regarding God's rest. This is the warning regarding God's rest. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Or indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard didn't profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. In other words, think soberly on these very things which you have heard. Why? Because there is a very distinct possibility for us to be deceived into thinking that we are in His rest, when in fact, in the end, we are not in His rest at all. That's what he's saying. Now you remember, Israel heard the good news of God. They heard the good news, the gospel, the euangelion, the good news about God. They heard from Joshua and Caleb the testimony concerning this great God who would care for them as they entered into the promised land. In fact, here's how Joshua says it. Go back to Numbers chapter 14. I want us to spend a moment here, because this is an incredible reality of their decline in their hearts concerning God and His care for them and His desire to see them as His children. This is an amazing account. Rather long, but I think it's important for us to be here and read this. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. This is after the 10 spies, or the 10 had gone out to spy out the land. They come back with their report, you remember, and several of them say the land is filled with giants, the Nephilim, these big people. There's no way we can win the battle if we go in there. We're going to be killed here. And two of them come back with a word of confidence, and that is Caleb and Jacob. Caleb and Joshua. And so in chapter 14, the congregation hears this report. They lift up their voices and they cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation says to them, "What would that we had died in the land of Egypt? Listen, it would have been better for us to have perished in Egypt than to go out here and do this thing. Or that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land so that we'll fall by the sword there? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Listen, this following God thing is got something wrong with it, because God's just going to take us in there and we're going to die. Look at how big these people are. We can never do that. It'd be better for us just to go back to Egypt. And so they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Let's get rid of the leader we got. We don't even like him." And so Moses, who is the leader, and Aaron, who's the priest, fall on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun — that doesn't mean he didn't have a mother or father — and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land tore their clothes. They're weeping. They're sad because of what's going on. And they spoke to all the congregation. So Joshua and Caleb now stand up and they speak to the congregation of the sons of Israel and they say this: the land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land, and He will give it to us, and the land which flows with a land which flows with milk and honey. Now get this: only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And what's the next verse say? And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Are you kidding me? We hear this. We hear the good news about God. Get rid of these guys. Get rid of these preachers of the good news. Joshua and Caleb, listen, they're going to be our prey. You want to know what that's like in our everyday language? Guys, listen, this is going to be a piece of cake. That's what they're saying. This is going to be a piece of cake. If the Lord's with us, that land doesn't have a chance. It's going to be a piece of cake. And Canaan, the promised land, was a picture in the Old Testament, reality, but a picture of the heavenly kingdom with God. Nothing is too much to keep us out of the kingdom of God if we have faith. You say they heard the truth of God from these two men, and yet they refused to believe God. Sounds like the words of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, after he talked to the Corinthian church about their own disobedience to the Word of God and how they're not living as according to their faith. And he says this to them in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? In other words, Christ in you has ramifications for how you live, commensurate in your life is a picture of Christianity as it's lived out by faith. Genuine faith follows with a commensurate life of faith. So now go back to Hebrews. Because the writer of Hebrews is telling his readers and us, think soberly about these things. Think very carefully about these things so that you might truly know God's rest. Don't be deceived. Why? Because simply hearing the Word of God taught is not enough. Some people think, yeah, well, I go to church. I hear the Bible taught all the time. I turn on my radio and I hear the local preacher. I get on my computer these days and I download whatever it is, and that tells you that I'm a Christian. But verse 2 says, for indeed we've had good news preached to us, just as they also did. But the word they heard didn't profit them. Why? Because it wasn't united by faith. They heard it. Just like James chapter 2 said, the demons believe, but they're not saved. Why? They don't have faith. There's no saving faith. You see, it isn't enough to simply be under the hearing of the Word of God. It has to be united with faith. Without total entrustment to God of ourself in Christ, there's no being in the rest of God. So what does the writer of Hebrews mean then fully when he says rest, when he uses that word? Well, rest in the English language has a very simple and basic idea. The basic idea is having no action. Having no action, being unanimated. In other words, ceasing from any kind of work that you might be doing, any kind of action that you might do. We could say it this way. You stop doing what you're doing. That would be resting. Stop doing what you're doing. Or we could say it emphatically, your action and activity ceases. It's over. Now, if we take that simple definition in the English language and we apply that to the rest of God here, God's rest, it means that whatever we have done or whatever we are doing to try to attain some kind of righteousness on our own has to stop. Whatever we are doing in our life that's adding to some kind of pile that we hope to present some point before God and say, see, here's my things that you can judge me by, and by that then I'll be okay with you. Works of righteousness. There has to be an end to our trying to please God by our limited, impotent, feeble human works for gaining some kind of righteousness. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to the believers, to those who are professing Christ and yet haven't gone all the way. They think that who are tempted, even those who are real believers, who are tempted to go back to their system of religion. He's saying, listen, Christ is everything. Christ is always been everything. You can't do any of those things, so cease from that kind of activity. If you continue to do that and try to do that and think that it's going to do something for you, then you're probably not in His rest. You see, a disobedient life equals works righteousness. That's what it does. God's rest is by grace alone. You see, that's the first aspect of God's rest. Our works must end. That's the eternal aspect. God's rest has an eternal aspect and a here now aspect, in the sense of something we're going to receive in the future when we get to glory, but yet here and now we have aspects of God's rest that we sense and know. This idea of our eternal rest, this seeking to try to gain our righteousness, is an eternal aspect of our rest. We rest in God. It's by grace alone. It's believing what God said about His Son. It's the gospel. It's us believing by faith in the gospel. But there's a second aspect of this rest, and if I could venture a guess, this is where sometimes we who are even Christians often live. This is the here and now aspect. Rest not only means to stop working for your salvation, and that has a both now and a future aspect to it, but it also means, now get this, freedom from whatever worries or disturbs you now. Freedom from whatever worries or disturbs you now. To be in God's rest is to have freedom from all those kinds of things. Jesus said, do not fret about the one who can take your life, the things of this life, your physical life, fear Him who can take your soul and send it to hell. Are you rested or are you restful? Are you restless in this life? Some of us have no capacity, it seems, to rest mentally. Some of us have very little capacity to rest emotionally. Sometimes we're not resting physically. Sometimes we can't get any kind of rest, it seems. Every little or big nuance of life upsets everything. I was studying this week, and I had to really wrestle with God about this. Because how many of you this week, or was it just me, were frustrated that it started snowing? I mean, really frustrated. Just ask my wife, she'll tell you. I have to be honest, I was torqued. And it kept snowing. I was almost cursing Randy. He had, part of the process of getting me here. I did. I was livid. All day Thursday, my back was killing me from shoveling. I was mad. Little things, little stuff. There are times when we just can't shut our mind off. There are times when we just get so frustrated. It's not because we're engulfed in hours of prayer and we're just so religious and so righteous. We're in communion with God. No, it's the little things. It's the things sometimes. The stuff of this life that can be so easily annoying. I had to see that in the mirror this week. God was taking this passage and making me look at it and say, listen, it's the little things. It's not people. You're annoyed at the little issues, the things. You know what? I had to realize that. I had to realize I get like that. I had to repent of not resting in God. Not living in that very moment by faith, by total entrustment in God. Whatever God would have, whatever God would do, whatever God would bring, whatever circumstance it was going to be, rest in Him. Be in His rest. I think all of us need to realize that, don't you? By the laughter, I would say you do. You realize, man, I was there too. Because being in God's rest this side of glory doesn't mean that we're free from annoying issues. But it does mean we have the freedom in Christ from being so bothered by those issues. One author said it this way, quote, God's rest means to be inwardly quiet, inwardly composed and peaceful. To enter God's rest means to be at peace with God. And if at peace with God, nothing else should be a disturbance. Unquote. Reminds me of the writer of Philippians, doesn't it? Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says, practice these things and the God of peace shall be with you. Of course, we all know the very famous verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And then verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Being at rest. Peace with God. So God's rest means more than simply just knowing that you're saved. God's rest means stop working for your salvation. Stop trying to please God. Stop trying to get in on your own efforts. You're never going to do that. But it also means freedom from whatever worries or disturbs us here and now. There's a third thing that it means. It can also mean to be settled or secure. To be settled or secure. To be fixed in a place. In other words, in your life, there is no more unsettledness in frustration as God takes you from one place to another place in your spiritual growth. No more running around in circles aimlessly. Little motto in my brother's home when his kids were little, they used to say, when in trouble, when in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. That's what we're talking about. No more of that. No more of that. No more running around aimlessly. In God's rest, we are firmly and forever established in Christ and all that the Bible teaches that to be. All that it means to be in Christ, secure in Christ, safe in Christ, protected in Christ, cared for in Christ, so that we can live as Christ lived. We can follow His example in 1 Peter and entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously no matter what's taking place. You see, the writer of Hebrews is saying to these Jews, remember your ancestors. God had showed them clearly who He was. They said they knew God, but they didn't know God at all because it showed in their life that it was a life of unbelief. They wanted to go back to the old. The writer of Hebrews is saying to these believers here, look, you say you profess God, you say you believe in Jesus Christ, fear lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, you fall short of that. You say you believe that, but your life surely isn't showing any of that. Don't be tossed around by every wind of doctrine that comes through. Don't that easily upset the cart. You're settled. You're fixed. You're free from running around from philosophy to philosophy to philosophy. Why? Because you have the firm grounding of the Word of God. You don't need to go from this place to this place to this place in all of your life. You don't need to blow by the fads of the day in the evangelical church. You don't need to follow every evangelical fad because it seems like a myriad of people are going there. And if a myriad of people are going, it must be a God thing. You know how many times I've heard that and how nauseating that is to me. Jesus said, if the world loves you, fear. Better watch out. No, we're immovable in Christ. In Christ. I think we need to ask ourselves in our own hearts this morning, honestly, am I easily jumping into the vehicle of doubt? Doubt about something that I said I was once certain about, a certain truth of Scripture, simply because a large majority of so-called evangelicals are going in that direction. Am I easily knocked off my moorings? Are my moorings easily upset? Or am I fixed because I know Christ by faith? How easy is it for someone to come along, challenge some aspect of your belief system, to rattle your cage so that you're not so sure anymore? You see, if it's easy, then maybe you're not in the rest of God. If it's easy, then maybe you have been living not according to it. Because God's rest is a settled, fixed, immovable rest. Fourthly, it involves a confidence, a confident dependence. We saw this last week, but I want to remind us of this again. Because it showed up for us in verse 6 of chapter 3. In Christ was, but Christ was a faithful son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. And then again you see it in verse 14 of chapter 3. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. Listen, confidence is the same as continual trust. That's what he's saying. Continual, ongoing, firm to the end faith. If I rest in something or in someone, if I am confident there, I'm saying that I trust it. I trust it. I can stand on it. You said to me, I believe that chair will hold me up, and yet we're standing by it and never willing to sit on it. Your faith in that chair is very suspect. We know that you really believe what you're saying and believe that the chair will hold you when you sit on that chair. I remember when my kids were young, we used to play with them, and maybe you've done this with your own kids. As they got a little older, I would say to them, I'm going to stand behind you, and I just want you to keep your legs together and fall back, and I will catch you. Inevitably, they would fall back and their leg would come out to catch themselves as they were going back. Why? Because they weren't sure. They weren't sure. And so in God's rest, we completely enjoy the unshakable, unwavering confidence that we are in Christ. Therefore, what is there to fear? Romans chapter 8, right? Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and following, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. If you're in Christ. So that means then that for the rest of our lives on this earth and for all eternity, we can depend on God. We can trust Him. We can absolutely be sure that He will always be a support to us. We can absolutely depend upon Him for everything and in everything. Do you find it hard to rest in Christ? Find it hard? I mean, be honest. You find it hard to rest in Christ? I mean, it can be difficult. It can be difficult for us. Christ has set our example. He entrusted Himself to God always. He's our example, and yet it's difficult for us. Why? Because to trust in God for everything has implications in a practical level for my life. Doesn't it? I mean, it's easy for us to say, yeah, I trust in God for eternity. That seems so easy because, I mean, put something tangible on that, right? We live in this tangible human kind of world, and so we want something we can touch. So, okay, trust God. All right, yeah, show me your works by your faith. Let me see you trust God in whatever it is. And so to have complete rest in Christ can be difficult because those words have implications on a practical level for my life right now. When I think about resting in God in a practical way, the here and now questions begin to flood my mind about the circumstances of my life. What's going on in my life? You mean whatever it may be that I'm going through right now, God, by His grace and for my growth and for whatever reason in His glory, may not ever let that situation change? Yeah, maybe. You mean that person that is getting away with whatever they're getting away with may continue to get away with whatever it is they're getting away with? Yeah. Yeah. You mean my life, if I trust in God, may be physically hard for a long time? Maybe. I don't know the specific answers to all those questions, but I do know that in God's rest, there is a relationship with the living God in which I can be confident and I can be secure that I have committed my life to the living God, and in that He alone holds me in His perfect eternal love. So it really doesn't matter. It is a settled, fixed relationship. No more floating around like the world does. No more flitting around wondering about today. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am confident that He's able to bring me to the end. I'm confident of that. And see, this is the rest of God that's being described by the writer of Hebrews that we saw from last week in chapter 3 all the way going through chapter 4. It includes all of those things. It's a rest that has ceased from dead works. It's a rest that is undisturbed by life's issues. It's a rest that is settled and fixed in a relationship with the confident dependence in the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. You know the best part? The best part about it? It's still available today. Still available. This is the second point I want us to have this morning, the second major point. It's still available. The rest of God is still available today. You see, some of the Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews is addressing, they would have thought by now that because of their disobedience, because of their walking away or tempted to be turning their back, going back to religious works, or these ones who never really embraced Christ fully, they'd all be tempted to say, there's no hope for me. There can't be any hope for me. I mean, I've played the game. I've been a mockery to God. I've blown my chance. And now it's over. No hope of entering God's rest. That's what's going on in their minds. Well, look at verses 6 through 10. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, enter His rest, that's the it there, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of their disobedience, because they weren't persuaded by God. He, that is God, again fixes a certain day. When? Today. Saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had been said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, don't think that Joshua gave you the rest that I'm talking about. Don't think just you, by the way, who did get into the promised land, not you who fell in the desert, but you who absolutely made it into the promised land. Don't think that that was the rest that I'm talking about. He wouldn't have spoke of another day if that was the rest. That's not the rest I'm talking about, because there remains a Sabbath rest for God's people. The Sabbath rest He's talking about is not the Sabbath of the Jewish day. He's talking about God's rest. The eternal rest of glory, being with God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His. You see, as long as the promise remains, there's still a chance to enter in. That's the point. If that were not the case, then calling others to believe upon Jesus Christ is a mockery to God. Right? If we go around evangelizing people, if there's no way to get into heaven, if you once tried, you're in, or you can't get in, no more, you can't believe, no repentance. If that's the case, then we're mocking God. Because He commanded all men everywhere to believe, right? Believe. Verse 6 says, since therefore it still remains for some to enter. When Israel was in the wilderness, those who had refused to believe were not allowed to enter into God's rest. We know that as the promised land, Canaan. Numbers chapter 14, you can read it. But God didn't give up there. God didn't just go, well, they didn't make it, so I'm crumpling that up, throwing it out. No plan, not saving anybody. No, verse 7 says He again fixes a certain day, today. Opportunity for God's rest still remains, but listen, this is important. It still remains, but the warning here is that it will not remain forever. That's the warning. It still remains, but it isn't going to go on forever. To every person, the offering of God's rest will end before or even with their physical end. To some, it ends before because they just so turn their back on God that they are unable to be saved. They've trampled underfoot the grace of God. The very thing that would save them, Jesus Christ, they've thrown that in the garbage. There's nothing else to save them. In other words, the age of grace will not go on forever. That's the point. This is why the urgency, the immediacy of the cry of action is so deafening here. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "Now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." It's not tomorrow. It's now. Think about this. You remember prior to the flood in Genesis chapter 6? God looks down on the mass of humanity that had been walking the earth at the time, and he says to them, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." And he limits how long men are going to live. Prior to that, they lived 900 plus years, some less. But he limits that, and he says they're going to live for 120 years now. That is going to be their age of grace. The only time a person has to believe and enter into God's rest is now, in their lifetime. You realize that? There is no evangelizing going on in heaven. There is no one in hell preaching the gospel in hopes that some will believe and come out of hell. It's now. This lifetime. And for those who came out of after the flood, it was 120 years. But today, it's less. A lot less for some of us. Listen, God has limited the time we can enter His rest. He's limited it. And the text says he's limited it to this reality, today. Today is the day. That's why he says down in verse 11. Verse 11 gives us this third point, the challenge of God's rest. The challenge of God's rest. You have the warning of God's rest. You have the availability of God's rest. You have the challenge of God's rest. Here it is. And I don't think it needs a lot of explanation. All I think we need to do is read it and make a few comments. He says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." Enter that rest. Lest anyone fall through for the same example of disobedience. Listen, here's the idea of this verse. That we would, with intense purpose and with intense concern, enter that rest, God's rest. It's not working our way into salvation. We know that. It's not working our way into some righteousness that God accepts, because the only righteousness He accepts is His righteousness. And we have none of that unless we're in Christ. It's none of that. This is something so serious, something so necessary, that we move to believe now. That's the point. If you wait, it may never happen. So let me ask again the question I began with. Are you living a restful life? Are you living a restful life? Maybe you know Christ. Maybe you're like one of these in the group who have professed Christ. You've been tempted. You're continually tempted to go back to the old religious ways that you were before. Maybe you know Christ. Maybe you know a lot about Him. Maybe you have a zeal for Jesus, a zeal for religious things, but it's never been united by faith. And so you live in disobedience to God. The answer? Believe. Believe today. That's the answer. Believe today. Maybe you know God and you are in His rest. You're a true believer. And you find yourself just not living in the light of that. The answer? Repent and believe today. Begin to live by faith today. Maybe the troubles of life are just there, and because there are so many areas in your life where you just don't trust God, you think there's no hope. The answer? Live by faith today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till you wake up and you have enough energy. Do it today. Maybe this morning has revealed areas in life where you know you need to fall upon a confident dependence upon Christ. But you're like my kids were. You still put your foot out to catch yourself. Believe and trust yourself to Christ. And so I think as we come before the Lord's table, maybe each one of us needs to just go before the Lord and confess the idols of our heart. Confess those things in our own heart that have marred our faith or quenched that living in confidence to Him if we truly know Him. Maybe we need to go to Christ because we've been a professor of Jesus. We've had an intellectual understanding of the things of God. We've heard the gospel 1,000 times, but we've never really embraced Christ by faith. He's never been our Savior. We've never repented of our sin. Maybe you just have flat out rejected Christ in the past, and now you know today's the day. Whatever the idol is in your heart, we need to confess that before the Lord. We need to trust Him. And truly this day, trust Him fully. Would you bow with me as we spend some time in prayer together? Lord, this is amazing, amazing words. So urgent, so necessary, so needful for each one of us here today. By your gracious providence, by your caring hand, you've brought us here to hear these very things right now. Not a mistake, not by chance. But right now, today, you wanted us individually, each one of us, to hear these very things. Lord, there's areas in our heart where we all have places where our faith is wavering, if there's faith there at all. Some of us appear to walk by a strong faith, and at times that's just a facade. Lord, strengthen those who truly know you in that. Help us who have confessed Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior to truly live that dependent faith upon you in all things, in all circumstances, regardless of what's taking place. Lord, help those who are here this morning who maybe have professed Christ as their Savior but really haven't known Him. Maybe they've intellectually understood the things of you, but they've never embraced Christ fully. Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, gentle nudge, push them over the edge, that they would believe fully in you. That the idol of their heart, whatever it is that's holding them back, whatever's hindering them, would be crushed by the grace and mercy of you, and they would fully embrace Christ, begin to walk in obedience to you, and know the sweet assurance of a relationship, the peace that comes from that relationship with you. Lord, there's always those who don't know you. Kids and young adults and older folks. Lord, who don't really know you at all. I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes. Push their rejecting hand away. Draw them to yourself and allow them to see the wonder and glory of Jesus Christ. Open their eyes and reveal to them the sin that needs to be forsaken and allow them to join by faith with Christ as a child of yours. Lord, we're mindful of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that without Him we're nothing, that in Him you have loved the ungodly. We thank you for that. We ask your blessing upon our time around the Lord's table, that we remember you as a worship and honor to you until the day you come back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.